The impetus for this gathering focused on practicing the peace of Christ in church, neighborhood, and country came from Matt Morin, who was at that time a divinity student at Duke Divinity School, who urged the Ecclesia Project Board to meet with him and Stanley Hauerwas and talk about whether it might be possible to take a document that Stanley Hauerwas had co-authored with Inda McDonough on ending war, abolishing war, and make that the focus of the Ecclesia Project. Matt instigated, where are you, Matt? Thank you. Instigated a year and a half long conversation by the board and with others about how to focus this gathering, and Matt was a major contributor to our planning process over the last year. In the course of the process, we decided that focusing on the peace of Christ at national geopolitical levels and at local and community levels like the neighborhood and within our own congregations, that the peace of Christ spans the full gamut of God's creation in our lives, and we had to take all of that in. And so in the planning process, we asked plenary speakers to address what might be seen as different spheres or domains in which the peace of Christ is being made manifest. In the process of inviting presenters, it occurred to us that since the Protestant Stanley Hauerwas and the Catholic Inda McDonough had made enough peace with one another to co-author this proposal, that we would look for some Catholic-Protestant presentational teams to the degree that we can. And our first such team is Randy Cooper and Yana Bennett. Randy was my pastor in Henderson, Tennessee. He's the best pastor I know, and he preaches like this. Just like he's in your living room talking to you. I don't know if he'll do that today. Yana Bennett is a professor of theology and ethics at the University of Dayton. I've known both of these folks for a couple of decades, and I just introduced them to one another at lunch. And that's what the Ecclesia Project is like. They've been working together on this presentation for months and months, but this is the first opportunity that they've had to be face-to-face with one another. And we have gathered to benefit from their reflections on practicing the peace of Christ in our congregations.
Well, I'm glad to be here, and always glad to be a part of these gatherings when I can be. Understanding the time, I'll go ahead and begin. Will Campbell, the self-described bootleg Baptist preacher, who was so well known for his work in the civil rights era, died on June the 3rd. He was 88 years old. We lost a good one on that day. Campbell and James Holloway were editors of a little magazine called Katalogite back in the 60s and 70s. Katalogite being Greek for be reconciled, coming from that 2 Corinthians text that was a part of our service earlier. The magazine was the work of the Committee of Southern Churchmen, and in 72, Campbell and Holloway took representative essays from the magazine and published a book called The Failure and the Hope. In the foreword of the book, they describe the essays as reflections upon the failures and hopes of Christians at the end of the 20th century. And if you know the work of Will Campbell, as many and maybe most here do, you won't be surprised by the statement in the foreword of that book. I'm quoting. Our failure as Christians is that we have been seeking reconciliation through social and political action when there already is reconciliation by God's action, not ours. We're called as Christians only to witness to that action by the being God gives us in Christ. We have failed because we have sought to be effective in our churchly affairs when all that God has ever asked of us is to be faithful to him in Jesus. Close quote. Later in the foreword, they base their hope upon that 2 Corinthians 5 text again, that I've mentioned. Now, Yana Bennett and I are going to say a few words about the work of peace within congregations. We're going to take as our guide the name of that book, The Failure and the Hope. We're going to speak of our failures and our hopes, and we offer no special insight except to say that we're familiar with our congregations as you are with yours. I'll begin by saying that this month of July I complete 35 years as a local church pastor. And maybe with that many years, it would be appropriate to speak of my own failures first. I do so because I believe that we have to find ways to be truthful about the church's failures without being tempted to despair. All of us here have a great love for the church, for congregations, but we know that oftentimes they deeply disappoint us. And truth be told, we ourselves often fail. So I'll bear simple testimony as I begin. In my early years as a United Methodist pastor, I faced a major temptation to despair. After about 7 years, I recognized one day that I was wandering in the wilderness and was very lonely. I don't believe I suffered depression, but I did undergo a serious questioning of my call and my sense of vocation. It was a tough time for me, and I wandered in that dry land for about 5 years. I continued to serve churches, preaching every Sunday, but I longed for the flesh pots of Egypt. And in my case, the flesh pots meant I wanted to go back to the farm where I'd been raised and to farm with my brother. I began my work as a pastor full of ideals, but the reality of the church set in those first 7 years. I was filled with doubt about my call. I feared I couldn't cut it as a pastor without sacrificing my integrity, which at the time was really important to me. If you know Will Campbell, you'll know I'm making an indirect reference there. I had lost any patience I might have had with the institution. And several times I'd seen the church's underbelly, and I had come across the church's golden calf idolatries. In my case, within those 7 years, there had been skirmishes or battles over rebaptism, over flags and sanctuaries, over patriotism that had become nationalism, over the question of whether I would participate in war and the like of that. I had also had battles over the nature of worship and the faithful patterns for worship. For example, one of the rural congregations I served kept telling me that my way of leading worship was way too formal and, in their words, way too ritualistic. When I pointed out that the worship that I led on Sundays was not nearly as formal and not nearly as ritualistic as the Masonic Temple and Eastern Star organizations to which some of them belonged, things just didn't go that well in the church after that. So that's just what it was. And as I saw those first 7 years, I could not see how we were taking the kingdom by storm at all. And for myself, the farm looked awfully inviting. I was weary. I couldn't see what God was doing. And as I saw it, there was a hardness of heart everywhere I looked. So the farm was inviting. But I never did go back to that. And why? Well, quite simply, in my case, I found myself reading the Old Testament. I'd been raised in a church-going family. I majored in religion in college, studied Bible a lot there, took more Bible courses in seminary than any other kind. I knew the contours of the Old Testament rather well. But my eyes were opened as I read the Old Testament in the context of the local church. I began to see that Israel's struggles were still the church's. And the long, winding story of God's dealings with Israel seemed to be parallel or much the long, winding story of God's dealings with the church. From Abraham to Moses, to the monarchy, to the temple, to the exile, to the return from exile, to the time of waiting, all of that somehow began to make sense in a real way to me. And I think you could say that I was learning how to read the Bible for the first time. And here's what I learned. If God was with Israel through all those twists and turns, I could trust that the church was somehow God's church and that God was with the church. I could entrust the clay to the potter to do with as the potter so chose. And the time that God patiently took with Israel was surely, in my Wesleyan eyes, a covered promise. A covered promise that God patiently takes time with the church as well. As God's life with Israel was a mysterious blend of both grace and sometimes painful judgment, so was God's life with the church. And I believe that reading the Old Testament saved my work as a pastor. Somehow, the Word of God was lively in those stories. And God renewed my call and my place in the local church, and I've never doubted it since. Now, as I thought about that all these years, or since then, here's my way of understanding it now. I think I was captive to a false gospel. We have names for it in seminary. I'll simply say it's found in every church basement, seeping up through the floors. In every seminary, you can find it there too. Among other things, it's this dualistic longing for a pure church and our unwillingness to believe that God does work through the messy, often unfaithful, flawed body of those people that we look at as pastors or from the pew every Sunday. We see those fleshy ways, but are blind to the wonder and joy that may be there. And such a blindness is a form of unbelief, and it can be very sophisticated. Andrew Purvis of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary talks about a crucifixion of ministry. My ministry had to be crucified. And what I say in the next sentence really is the one sentence that, for me, says everything that I want to say. For me, I had to learn that any prophetic criticism of the church, apart from the cross, is not a witness to the peace of Christ within a congregation. Among other things, my pronouns had to change. I had to stop preaching to my congregation about their problems and their idolatries and preach about ours. And with the change in pronouns, the good news became good news. I found I didn't have to be possessed by impatience, by anxiety, by fear, or even by righteous anger toward the church, though righteous anger is important at times. I found the freedom to take my time with people. They were Jesus' sheep. And I could focus upon feeding them and not upon herding them. And I want to be sure and spell that word, not upon H-E-R-D-I-N-G. I realized I could be patient with them as God had been patient with Israel, and quite frankly, as God had been patient with me. I rejoiced to see, and to begin to see, that indeed we do sometimes get a glimpse of what God is doing. And for me, the occasional glimpse is enough. Well, that was a number of years ago. The battles and the skirmishes continue. I lose as often as I win, and I don't know if losing and winning is the right kind of language. You figure that out. But I believe that's our lot. And the years continue to mount up, indeed. And opportunities to reflect upon what it means to be a person of peace or to be a community of peace come to my doorstep every day nearly. There were 2 days that I was working in particular upon this. And in those 2 days, the following things happened. A young mother came to me to tell me that she was thinking of leaving home, taking her 2 children with her because of her husband's violence and his suicidal leanings. We found a youth member of the church who was stealing, and stealing a lot, from the church. I had an African-American United Methodist pastor in the town where I live to come by, and we had a wonderful conversation about the ways that our 2 churches are indeed beginning to work together in a mutual time of fellowship and ministry. I visited a man who the day before had been told by the oncologist that he suffered the fastest growing cancer that the oncologist had ever seen, and he'd be dead in 2 or 3 weeks, and he lived 11 days. And believe it or not, I had to spend a good bit of time in those 2 days with a church trustee of the property to talk about all of the termite damage in the parsonage. And I got an email from a church member quite angry about the Boy Scout vote to allow gays in their clubs. What did I think about it? All to say that those opportunities come, and they are as theologically demanding, and they demand the most and the best of us. And if, as Scripture tells us, there is righteousness in the world wherever there is a righteous person, then there's peace in a congregation when its members, or at least some of its members, are people of peace. I'll use the rest of my time now to mention some things I've learned along the way, in addition to what I've shared. Something of commandments for the long haul, or at least convictions for the long haul. First, the work of peacemaking takes time. It takes time. I was not here last year for the Ecclesia gathering. I had other obligations that week, but the theme of last year's gathering, Slow Church, hit the nail on the head as far as I'm concerned. It's a slow work. And if we see anything about God's work in Scripture and in church history, we know that God is willing to grant us time. My wife and I love old clocks. We have 6 old, wind-up, chiming clocks in our house. Drives our children crazy when they come home. We love old clocks. We think they're quite different in what they say about time than the digital clocks that are all around us. We also have 3 grandchildren, and with each of their baptisms, we have given each of them an old, wind-up, chiming clock for them, we hope, to keep for the rest of their lives. And we have placed little bronze plates in the clocks, and we have their names on the plate engraved, the date of their baptism. And then we have the same words that come from the Lutheran theologian Robert Jensen that I think are tied to St. Augustine. I'm not sure. But we have these words: God in his time takes time for us. That is his act of creation. And our hope is that our grandchildren will memorize and know those words for as long as they live. Because those words speak of the capaciousness of God. God's capaciousness allows the work of peace within congregations to be a slow work. Now, if I had time, I'd tell some stories about that. One thought that came to mind was a couple estranged from their daughter for 20 years, the reconciliation that came when a family member died, and the beauty of that. That's a rather recent story. But I don't have time, and I'll just leave it at that. But there are stories like that. 20 years. Second, I've learned witness is what matters. The question is always whether we bear witness, not whether we do win or lose. That word witness, as we know, tied to the word for martyr, would surely tell us that our witness is not going to always turn out all right, not going to turn out well. And in every church that I've served, now that I look back, even though I couldn't see it in those early years, there have been witnesses. And sometimes I've been one, perhaps, to make that witness, but I now realize many others in those congregations did so. And I'm evangelical enough to believe that if a few catch on, that's enough, and it makes the work worth its while. I served a small congregation in rural West Kentucky, about 60 people on a Sunday, for 5 years, about 12 or 14 months into the time there. 2 women who shared a home began coming, and before long they joined. And on the day that they became members of the church, conflict entered the church in a very deep and profound way. It was okay for these 2 women who shared a home and who shared the same room, bedroom, to come and worship. But should I, as pastor, have allowed them to become members? Should I, as pastor, allow them to teach a children's Sunday school class? An Suddenly those questions were there. And as a pastor, my main work, I thought, was first to keep people talking, and second, to bring a theological existence to everything we did. We worked at that for 3 years. Really, closer to four. And it was hard work for a rural congregation of 60 folk. Finally, in the conclusion of my fifth year, that church was small enough, it was just plain weary. And it seemed best for me to leave, in their judgment and mine. And I left, and the women left too. Sad. But I believe people who were a part of that would say that that congregation worked hard for 3 years. Nearly all of them, a few not, but nearly all of them worked hard to be the body of Christ to one another. And whether somebody won or lost simply wasn't the issue. But witnesses were made and born. The question always, the question of witness. Third, I've had to learn, and we have to learn it all the time. I imagine we'll always do it as long as we live, that the church really is God's. It's not ours. Sounds so simple, but it's crucial. In the fourth chapter of 1 Samuel, Israel goes into battle against the Philistines, and they go in without being commanded of God to go into battle. And they lose, and 4,000 of them are killed. And they figure, well, what's wrong is we don't have the ark. So they get the ark, and they shout and hoop and holler, and they're so excited because now God is on their side. And they go into battle again, this time with the ark, and this time they lose even worse. It's 30,000 killed, if you might remember the story. And one of the soldiers who escaped goes and tells Eli what has happened, and Eli falls over, breaks his neck, and dies. And one of Eli's daughters-in-law learns that her husband was killed, and she gives birth to a child in her grief. And you may remember names him Ichabod, something of the glory of God leaving. The glory of God leaving Israel whenever Israel is unfaithful, whenever Israel forgets who Israel belongs to. And the glory of God sometimes leaving a congregation or the church whenever we forget that the church is God's. We don't choose God. God has chosen us or elected us. And God will not allow himself to be used by anyone, including God's own people. We have to learn that. We have to learn it oftentimes the hard way. It's very painful. My denomination, for example, as a denomination, is caught up in models of leadership based on the business model. We are beholden to the temptation to think we can secure our own existence or that somehow we have to. We will adopt any new technique or slogan for a few years. We're very impatient, never more than a few years. Something new comes along, we'll go with that. And what's the case for the denomination is the case in my local church and the ones I've served, taking the form primarily that we are so busy all the time. Just so busy. And the task of a pastor or of congregation, people, laypersons, to try to keep it before the church that it's God's people, God's church, not ours. It's an unending task. It's unending. Fourth, to be people of peace, to trust that worship is what shapes our imaginations and our lives. I almost spent the whole of my time on worship. That's where my heart is. I'll simply tell you a brief story, though. One Sunday after worship in one of my churches, I went to the front door, as preachers do, to say God, everybody. And a woman came out about 40 years of age, and she said, and this is really truly what she said, nearly verbatim. She said, Randy, I've noticed that in the last two or three Sundays, you've not called upon the Trinity at any point in the service. Would you please go back to that habit and to that practice so that I can reflect each Sunday upon the mystery and the beauty of God? Now, folks, this is a Methodist church. We don't talk like that. We don't talk like that very often. But this woman said that to me. And I will tell you, I don't think I've missed a single Sunday since then. And that was a number of years ago. And I might add, this woman was a woman of a deep, beautiful faith who knew the things that make for peace. She wanted to reflect upon the mystery and the beauty of God. Or the story of the woman who called me up on Monday. Will you go with me to the nursing home? I have to go and tell my brother that I forgive him because I was receiving communion yesterday and I realized that if God has forgiven me, I have to forgive him before he dies. Just stories like that where all I can do is rejoice and give thanks that the Spirit works in people's lives in that way. Worship. Again, I could have spent the whole of my 25 or 30 minutes on that. But fifth and last, really all I've been talking about is the cross. And that's what I want to say. It's the cross. The work of peace takes the shape of the cross. I'm deeply indebted to some of the people who are in this room for your books, your life and witness. But as a pastor, I will say that I probably keep going back to Michael Gorman's book, Cruciformity, as much as to any other. And I'm going to quote from that introduction. Cruciformity is Paul's oddly inviting, even compelling narrative spirituality. It is a spirituality of the cross. Paul's mission in life was to seek to order the lives of Christian congregations by pulling everything into the tremendous gravitational field of the cross. Close quote. Now, Jesus says the same thing. He does it in a different way. One sign will be given to this generation, this evil and adulterous generation, the sign of Jonah. And we may look for signs of God's peace in the church. When we do, we rejoice when they're there. They will always have some semblance to the sign of Jonah, to the cross, will they not? Jesus says that this sign of Jonah is greater than the preaching of Jonah. He says it's greater than the wisdom of Solomon, which I think is his way of saying it's the best that God's going to give us. And to follow Jesus is to be willing to be a sign of Jonah. When I was much younger, half what I am now in years just about, I was in a small town in a church. There was a woman in the church about 80 years old, homebound. I went to see her fairly often, and we had a practice that she initiated where nearly every time when I was about to leave, she would ask me to read to her her favorite chapter of the Bible, which was the 8th chapter of Romans. And I always had to read it from her King James Version. On one occasion, she asked me as I was about to leave to read, as she usually did. I took her King James, I stumbled through some of the words. I read the 8th chapter. When I finished reading that chapter from Romans, I looked up and tears were rolling down her cheek. And I said to her, "Miss Annie, is anything wrong?" And she said, "No, nothing's wrong. It's just that those words are so true, so realistic." Now, this is the 8th chapter of Romans. I mean, I figured some of the beautiful promises that are there. But I did ask her, which words? And she said this, the words at the end of the chapter where Paul says we're being killed all day long, that we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, those words are so true, so realistic. Now, I think I learned that day how to be a preacher. That laywoman was telling me with tears and 80 years of life that God gives to those who take on the name of Jesus the opportunity to live like the Lamb of God. God places us in those moments where we can live and pray and love and sometimes laugh sacrificially as if we're being killed, like sheep who are being slaughtered. And I'm glad to say that in those years of my life in the church, I've come across people who've lived that way and who've been signs of the peace of Christ.
like Randy said at the beginning of his talk, I am coming to you with stories of my own congregation and what I know. And one of the things I was struck by in Randy's talk when we were sharing our draft with each other before this conference was his description of all the different things that had happened in his congregation on the 2 days that he was writing the piece. And I was realizing that I don't tend to see that kind of vision of the congregation because I am a layperson. And so I don't tend to see the congregation in terms of a whole. I tend to think of it in terms of parts. So when Paul's scripture about being many parts but one body comes around in the lectionary cycle, say the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, where he writes, just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but many. When I hear that scripture, I can feel pretty good about that. I'm a member of the body. I'm working on my little corner of the kingdom right here, and I'm being a member of this whole body. I think here of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he writes that Jesus is our peace, who has made us both one, the one that we heard in our worship this afternoon. The evidence of our peace in our congregations is often our unity, and we somehow imagine that we live as pieces that are brought together into one whole. Yet, isn't it exactly the focus on my little piece of the kingdom that gets me and all of us in trouble, that destroys our peace and our unity? More often than not, I think that practicing peace in congregation is about things that seem so small as to seem insignificant, because those small things are the things that destroy our peace and prevent us from doing what Jesus calls us to do, because we are afraid of other pieces of the body of Christ. So what I want to do today is think through a little bit what it means to be a piece of the body of Christ and yet to practice peace. And most of all, I want to think through how being pieces of the body means both a failure and a hope for true peace. So the rest of my talk with you today is in two parts. The first discusses how being part of the body of Christ leads us to failure to be a peaceful people. In the second part, I'll talk about how I think that failure is itself a form of peace. And I'll suggest some practices to go along with Randy's 5 points of how we might practice peace in the church. I think there are at least two ways that Christians think about themselves as pieces of the body of Christ. And one of them is as individual members of the congregation, and another is as distinct congregations. And so I want to talk about both of them here. So individual pieces. Some of you know that some of my work in my parish, I'm a Roman Catholic member of Immaculate Conception Parish in Dayton, and some of my work in that parish is to be a catechist for 3, 4, and 5-year-olds. I've been formed in this lovely little catechetical program known as the Catechesis of the Good Shepherd. It's entirely based in scripture and liturgy, and it oozes the Eucharist at every single lesson. For the 3, 4, and 5-year-olds, what that means is that there are lots of tangible things for them to work with, since most of them are not reading yet. There's a model altar and model dioramas of scripture passages, and each one of these materials is available for them to touch and work with and pray about pretty much every week of the year. So that once they've heard a scripture story or seen how to work with a particular material, they can go back to it again and again and again, and they do. That's a lot what that age group does. If any of you have small children that age, you know, the repetitive question, well, it's the repetitive action too. And so I have a 5-year-old girl who always sets up the altar every single Sunday. She'll do it more than once if she can. And I have a little boy whose weekly task is to get the shepherd and the sheep out, these two-dimensional wooden figures, and he'll move them in and out of the sheepfold, and he'll think about the good shepherd. On a typical Sunday morning, I only spend about 10 minutes saying anything with the children. I might read them a new scripture story or show them a new material, but the rest of the hour and a half is there. I don't orchestrate, craft a game, though they may create some artwork themselves. It's meant to be contemplative. And we have a group prayer at the end, which the children organize, but the whole point of this hour and a half is that everything that they do is a prayer to God. I started doing this program in graduate school as a way to keep my sanity. It was good to leave Thomas Aquinas and Augustine and Karl Barth for a bit and walk to my parish on Wednesday afternoon to spend a couple hours with the children there. And I say all that just to give you a sense of one of my parts in the parish, but also to talk about congregational wars, real and imagined. Because when I first moved to Dayton, my priest, knowing that I'm a theologian, asked if I would help run one of the adult formation classes. And I said, well, I could do that, but what I really would like to do is start a preschool program. I noticed you don't have anything for the children, he said. And I showed him and the director of religious education the materials and how the program works, and they were ecstatic. Until we had to find a room. Like most churches, we do not have unlimited space. And the priest thought that the bathroom for our purposes was large and had windows, and most importantly, was close to the bathroom. And then he sighed, and the parish administrator sighed, because this room was the sewing room and the purview of the ladies' sewing girl. The room was filled to brim with fabrics and tables, and you could hardly walk into the room because there was so much fabric there. It was the site of a good ministry of making blankets and other clothing for homeless newborns in the Dayton area. But in recent years, it had been less and less productive as members passed away or moved to nursing homes. Some hapless pastors in the recent past had lightly broached the subject of perhaps maybe they would move to a smaller room. And that went over about as you might expect. How dare he suggest such a thing? Father obviously doesn't know what good we do. And in pointed, but rather passive-aggressive response, they pasted a newspaper article to the front door of that room, the newspaper article that had been written several years ago that extolled this ministry of blankets for newborns. And then that group never talked to that pastor again. So it was with this story in mind that my current priest and the parish administrator had some trepidation. But they really couldn't think of a better room for the preschool class, especially not one that was crucially close to the bathroom. And they thought it would be really good to be able to talk about Jesus with the youngest among us. And so, 2 months later, with another long, heavy sigh, the parish administrator went down to the sewing room to see what might be done. And with a kind of wistful, nervous voice, she said, you need some sewing done for your preschool class, right? Maybe I'll see if we can do some sort of fair exchange and see if that changes things a little bit. Offer it as a kind of compromise. And I really think she expected that to be the last time she would have a friendly, cheery chat with any of the ladies in the ladies' sewing guild. But what happened wasn't what she expected. It turned out that as time had passed, only one person was left to do all the work. And she was starting to feel overwhelmed by the mountains of fabric in the room. She was ecstatic, if I can use that word, to be able to clear everything away and to have lots of help in doing so. The expected turf war hadn't, in fact, come to pass. The ruination of peace hadn't happened. The threat of the venerated sewing guild leaving the church hadn't happened. But it was that threat of war, that threat of congregational warfare, that had prevented all of us from being able to move forward. And then I'm sorry to say that's when the turf war really started, because I had been doing all this work on my own. And we had decided, we had been so successful in the past 5 years that we've decided to add on 3 more grades. And next year we're going to start second and third grade. And the thing about the Catechism of the Good Shepherd is it takes a good year's worth of formation to become a teacher, and I was the only one in the parish who had that training. So I was the one who was trying to foster the spirit of the program and train helpers and so on. But when it came time to add an age level, and I was thrilled to be doing so, you understand, that meant I had to ask for help, and that I'm not so good at doing. 5 others from my parish started this formation program this year, and I think it's amazing and incredible, really, that they're doing so, and I'm thankful for that. And yet, they're also coming in with fresh ideas and wanting to change up all kinds of things that I started, and that's hard. I want to be bossy and naggy and tell them that I know better and get them to do things differently, the more perfect way that I envision. Failure to be the hope, the unity of Christ that I want to witness and that I want to share with these little children keep coming back to me every time I work on building material for this new age level. It's a constant temptation and often I lose. It's the fact that I even think in terms of my part to give witness to my failure to be a people of peace, a part of the people of peace. What I think is especially ironic is that the Catechesis of the Good Shepherd is a contemplative program, one that asks every teacher who hopes to work with children to remember that they are in fact not the teacher. Jesus is. And because Jesus is the teacher, my role is to be a disciple right along with the children, to read the scriptures and ponder them each week anew. My role is to observe rather than to impart knowledge. The Catechism of the Good Shepherd presumes that the triune God is the source of all wisdom. I am asked each week to practice being humble. Now, if I were going to name the big failure that is supposed to be a hope, the big failure that prevents us from being people of peace, I would name it as this, that we seek in earnest to follow Jesus, and maybe we're all relieved. I know I am. When we find I have a place in this kingdom, I have a part, I'm a member of the body, I can do something. But when that gets turned all around and the point becomes me and my ministry rather than Jesus, I end up being the failure to be the hope and to be the peace. And the thing is, I think the stories like the one I've shared are not actually that unusual in congregations. I remember with great sadness one of the small and insignificant acts that led to this enormous war between the youth pastor and the senior pastor in the church where I grew up. And as such things often, I don't even remember what the fight was about, but as such things happened, the youth pastor left with half the congregation, so that 25 years later, that church that I grew up in still feels the scars of those small and insignificant acts. I think, too, with great sadness of the election season last year that pitted Catholics against Catholics in my own parish, people accusing each other of not being real Catholics because they were voting for the wrong side. I think our congregations are full to the brim with pieces of the body of Christ that we have cast aside, dismissed as the wrong group, and in doing so, we fail to be a peaceful people. Jesus prayed that we would be one, but we Christians, I think, are conscious of, or should be conscious of, the fact that we are not one. When it comes to our congregations, we have denominations and we have congregational competition, and the fact that different congregations means, in fact, that we are broken. To the world that we seek to witness Christ to, we seem confused and scattered. I know many people have said to me, why bother with the Christians when they don't even seem to know which way they want to follow Christ? One prominent ecclesiology, one way of thinking about the divisions of Christ, is to kind of sweep all this under the rug a little bit to suggest that different denominations are simply different charisms, different gifts that we have to witness to Jesus. And just as each individual has a part in the body, so each denomination has a part in the body. Another ecclesiology suggests, well, yeah, we are broken. We shouldn't exist in quite too many pieces and parts, so let's work for unity. And so each denomination at its macro level sends representatives to have dialogue with each other, at the end of which might come some kind of joint statement on faith or so on. And we might just leave those high-level meetings happy that we're having the conversation at all. These ecclesiologies are important, and they result in some good work. But I also worry that ultimately they're not quite truthful, because neither the ecclesiology that sees us all as one big happy family, we're just with different charisms, nor the ecclesiology that focuses on big, bold, upper-level statements really affects us where we live. Despite each of our denomination's best public relations efforts at proclaiming ecumenical relationships, we fail at ecumenism pretty much every Sunday. Denominations become factioned in our turf war. Every time the Pew Research Forum comes up with new data on the status of religion in America and how certain denominations are declining and certain other ones are increasing, I'll inevitably hear someone in my theology department rationalize the numbers. Oh, that group. They're just a seeker church. They're just about the numbers and getting the crowds in. They don't really do any meaningful ministry. You shouldn't care about the numbers. I think that's right, by the way, that Christianity is not a numbers game, or at least it shouldn't be, but it also isn't a game where smugness wins. We Christians, all of us, I think, look pretty confused and often scattered in our responses to the kinds of data and the kinds of things that the world offers to us in the form of sociological data in that case. In the gospel account, peace, the opposite of peace, is exactly that kind of chaos and confusion. And think about the gospel, where following the arrest of Jesus, the disciples are fear and they run every which way, and eventually they all run to the locked upper room to prevent the outside from coming in. And yet Jesus comes among them saying, "Peace be with you." And from that vantage point of peace, the disciples are then able to go out of the room and actually do their work of ministry. They're able to face all kinds of danger and chaos themselves precisely because they have discovered that peace does not mean the safety of locked doors. It means instead that we can run directly into danger, face our fears, not give in to chaos, because Jesus offers a different way of seeing. How often do we in the Christian community lock our doors to each other, figuratively and literally, and fail at exactly the kind of peace Jesus asked us to practice? We should care about ecumenism in Christian dialogue, not because it's some abstract point-winning public relations gig at the highest level of church denomination, but we should care because Christian divisions are an intimate part of nearly everyone's life. Failure to seek peace actually exists, again, in really small ways. Each of us know people, family members and friends, who are not one of us, one of the people we go to church with. And we probably all use language that indicates they're not one of us. I became Catholic 10 years ago, and my husband became Catholic 7 years ago, and neither my family, who are mostly Methodist, nor my husband's family, who are mostly Dutch Reformed, have ever quite come to terms with that or with the fact that our children are Catholic. Same with many of our friends who are not Catholic. And I've had more conversations than I care to count that have ended with my mom and I yelling at each other, my friend and I yelling at each other about religion. And that's just, again, one of those many seemingly small and insignificant ways in which the body of Christ is not at peace with itself. So we fail at peace every day, individuals and congregations. And yet, having spoken about the ways in which we have scattered, and therefore in some way fail at being a peaceful people, I wish now to speak a little bit about why I think our failure here should give some rise to hopefulness, and maybe even to some practices of peace. Countless Christians have identified with Augustine's comment that our hearts are restless until they rest in God. Part of what it means to be human, I think, is to be restless, never quite satisfied with what we have, never quite content with our own imperfection. And I suggest that our failures of peace, our very failures of peace, are rooted in this restlessness. We are restless, often seeking what is better, wanting to make things better. There's something good about striving against imperfection. Many reformers, whether it was the 12th century Bernard of Clairvaux or the 16th century Martin Luther, the 20th century Dorothy Day, the Martin Luther King, have striven against imperfection. Each of them pushed against issues that others thought were sometimes small and insignificant, or not worth doing anything about. But even that goodness, the goodness of those reforms, becomes something that separates us from God when perfection and goodness become their own goals apart from God. I actually suspect that in the 21st century, especially in America, our most difficult task and our hardest sin to let go of, maybe to let go of our own goodness, or what we see as our own goodness, and to be able to say that God alone is good. Think of the myriad ways in which we bask in our goodness and our apparent perfection. Our culture is restless for goodness, always seeking the cure for cancer, the economic answer, the perfectly cosmetically pleasing body. We think that if we just add this law, take away the government entirely, or trust that science will, of course, devise ways to purify the world's broken water supply, then of course we'll be happy. And more than anything, we want for everybody to be happy no matter what. We don't like death because it reminds us of all the ways in which we are not perfect. About a year ago, I was sitting with my 102-year-old grandmother in her last days. Occasionally, she'd be aware of us, but most of the time, she was clearly focused on something that was not us. She was sitting with her eyes closed, and I mourned that, because what I most wanted in those last days was my grandmother back, telling stories and talking and laughing. But a wise friend of mine later remarked, "Yana, the thing is, she was in labor in those times. Like a mother who was in labor doing work that no one else can do." And that was a helpful statement because it named that I was utterly helpless, utterly unable to do anything except be present with my grandmother. Death is the final point of helplessness, the point of where we utterly fail at making things all right. Our culture is restless for perfection, and we Christians are restless right along with them. And like I said, this restlessness is good. But it is when that restlessness turned our striving into idols, whether that's an idol of thinking that no one should mess with my part in congregational life, or the many idols that I think are present in American life, we fail to be witnesses for Christ. Peacefulness fails so often because we each strive for our own versions of perfection. The failure and the hope. Hope is to believe that there is an end to our restlessness, and that end is God. And so our failure to be the hope is a darn good thing, because otherwise we'd be worshiping something that is not God. So what's the antidote to a world that loves perfection above all else? I think the antidote is to mark our failures, even to celebrate our failures in some way. When I became Catholic, one of the things I had the most difficulty with was the sacrament of reconciliation, also known as the sacrament of confession. I wondered why Catholics thought that they needed to confess sin to a priest and not just simply to God. But asking that question itself means I didn't really understand my own tradition of Methodism with a tradition of communal confession of sins and John Wesley's Society of the Band. I also didn't see how deep the task of confessing sin publicly runs through pretty much every single Christian tradition. And even the most often cited prayer we have, though we use different words to name it, forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins, as we forgive a debtor, those who trespass, those who sin against us. What I have come to appreciate very much about the sacrament of confession in Catholicism and about the many versions of public confession statements in other traditions is that I think it names a constant witness to failure. And that's a good thing. We fail. We should be celebrating that and allow our failure to enable us to be more forgiving of others and ultimately make us more able to seek peace. And so that's actually the first of my practical suggestions that I have for being the failure and the hope. Although I do think I would just add to that that I think that we need to find maybe less sentimental ways of confessing sin in both Catholic and Protestant traditions. I think it just becomes, it has become rote for a variety of reasons. We don't like confessing sin, we don't like confessing failure, so of course it's become a rote practice. I think we need to develop that a little bit more. So let me just briefly add a couple more thoughts to Randy's point. Another practice that I think we need to be thinking about more in relation to practice being the failure and the hope is to hope in relationships even when they fail. And I think that part of that means that we end up needing to persevere in maintaining relationship. I wrote this book called Free to Leave, Free to Stay, which was in part about my own struggle about the fact that I had left the congregation that I grew up in, and I still think that was probably not a good thing to do at a certain level. Because I want to say that God was calling me to be Catholic, but I also want to say it wasn't good that I wasn't persevering and being part of the people that I grew up with. Sometimes I think we cut bait too often and we don't keep fishing. We need to practice more perseverance. There's more that I could say about that, but maybe the other thing that I would say is that hoping in the third practice that I want to say is that hoping in the relationship also means having the grace to wrestle with ideas, yours and others, even if it ends up in loud disagreement, even if it ends up in looking more like violence than we like to imagine. And here I'm thinking about bringing together perseverance and peace. When we were baptizing my first daughter, who is now five, my mother was just like, you're baptizing a Catholic, this is horrible. She kept clicking her tongue and wondering why we wanted a white baptismal gown. We had asked her if she would sew a baptismal gown for our daughter, and she said she would, but she kept saying, Methodist, we don't need these things to be white. But still, she sewed a beautiful gown that my husband and I hope will be a gown for many generations of children and grandchildren to come. And she came to the baptism despite being annoyed with that whole Pope idea. And she celebrated that baptism with us. And that, for me, has always been a sign of reconciliation and perseverance and peace, even in the midst of the fact that we utterly fail at that kind of reconciliation. And so the fourth thing that I want to say is I think we need to be much more contemplative, and this goes along with several of Randy's points. But the thing about restlessness, the problem with being a people who are restless, is that we always think we need to be doing something. And being contemplative, doing the work of prayer, not just any prayer, but contemplative prayer is something that helps us stop that and recognize that we are people who fail. And the final thing that I want to say is to raise a question. While we don't celebrate the Eucharist together at the Ecclesia Project for a variety of ways, I want us to think about what it means that in the Eucharist we are broken as pieces of the body, and yet we proclaim as Christians in pretty much every tradition that that makes us whole. What did that mean? The early church document, known as the Didache, speaks of the Eucharist as scattered wheat and grapes being gathered together in unity. The Didache says, "As grain once scattered on hillsides within this broken bread made one, so from all lands your church be gathered into your kingdom by your Son." We are sent out to be scattered, just as we are brought together from scatteredness. And I wonder if we might think more in our table conversations about what it means to be pieces that have been brought here as scattered pieces, and what it would mean then to be sent out, and how yet we maintain that unity. And so the question that Randy and I had for you all in this more participatory time of conversation was to reflect on those places where you yourself have experienced the failure and the hope of peace in your congregation, and what it might mean to practice failure and hope in your congregation. Thank you.
The question that Randy and Yana have instructed us to begin with at our tables is, talk about places where you've experienced the failure and hope of peace. And we give folks time, 10-15 minutes at table, and then we gather some plenary conversation back. So please share those at table. Let me invite folks back into a plenary conversation with our presenters, and I think Randy phrased it. We'd just like to hear a few responses from the tables, and I'll invite them to stand here in case they want to respond to your responses.
Why don't we look to this side first to see if there are any words to share from your conversations at table. Did you hear what she said? Maybe some. The most important, both the failure and the hope, seem to revolve around the difficulty, but also the freedom that comes when words are spoken in truth, when people speak and bear witness truthfully. Sometimes the fear of that, but also the freedom that comes with that. Is that something? Keep looking around for any comments.
Normally not quite such a shy group. So at our church, some people who work, let's say, talk to churches that are around the transport, there are some issues of how do you pursue reconciliation if you have a larger student population or you have a population, maybe a military base where people may be transferred around.
The question of how to the difficulty of receiving the peace and confirmation of largely transitory church members, so that people are always coming and going, student populations and so forth.
I think that is a difficult aspect of peacemaking, because I think one of the things that is a theme running through both through what Randy and I have suggested is a kind of theme of constancy, which leads to peace. But I am minded to people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and some missionaries who knew that they were going to be sent away and might never see their families again, might never see other people that they had known for a long time again. And I think there might be something in that that we could learn from about peace. The peace, I think there's a certain kind of peacefulness and perseverance that is required of having hope that the congregation that you've left behind is still, regardless of how transitory you are, that congregation is still seeking Jesus, and that you yourself are being a witness of that congregation, even in the fact that you're an absent friend of theirs. So I think maybe there might be some witnesses among us of saints and others who have not been able to have that kind of stability. That might be what I think.
Comes to my mind to just mention something that I've been thinking about a lot lately, which is just the whole question of whether hospitality, which seems to me to be a prerequisite for conversations that are hopeful, whether hospitality is possible in such a mobile culture. I don't know. It's a hard thing. I don't have the answer to it, other than the fact that it sounds odd for a Methodist to say this, but we preachers need to stay put because everybody else moves, you know. Still, the mobility makes it really difficult. It's a hard work.
Something that was discussed at our table that I think might speak to where a lot of us are in our churches is in a lot of times, maybe because of the transitory nature of our culture, sometimes we enter into a church as a member or as a pastor, and we deal with sort of the aftermath of maybe problems that go way back, family issues in church or church issues, church splits that happen. And one of the things we talked a little bit about were some of the difficulties in Christian community of sort of owning up and sort of acknowledging our collective sin
how complex and difficult that can be, and the need for perseverance in this in these conversations. And I think the metaphor I was using was peeling back the onion. How many layers do we sometimes have to peel back to get to the root of some of these problems in order to make peace in our churches? And sometimes that some of the examples that were shared are just testimonies to how complex and messy these problems are sometimes. And I think that's why it does take so much time and perseverance and commitment to reconciliation resolving some of these things. So that was just something I just brought up.
Was that the last comment, Paul? Okay, I'll just tell a story. One time, several years ago, I met a Lutheran preacher who served four churches up in northern Minnesota. And I asked him how long he'd been there, and he said 14 years. Now, I've served three Methodist churches before, but three United Methodist churches, but never four. And he said he'd been there 14 years, so I asked him the question that the United Methodist would typically ask if somebody's been somewhere 14 years. I said, well, how much longer are you going to be there? And he looked at me, and he said, well, until I retire. And then he said, something I'll never forget. He said, you Methodists, y'all are like Pelagians. Y'all move so often that as soon as you run into troubles, you move somewhere else. But he said, in contrast to Pelagians who moved around, Augustine stayed in one place. And he stayed there so long that he couldn't pull the wool over his people's eyes, and they couldn't pull the wool over his eyes. And Augustine finally learned that it had to be by grace. I don't know, maybe that's something about perseverance. I don't know, maybe so.
Let's join together in thanking Yana and Randy for